Let me join in with David welcoming you here. I hope that the time will pass in a profitable manner for us, and I hope to be very plain in everything that I say so that we will all profit from our study. But I want to begin with a riddle. This riddle was given to kindergartners, and 80% of them got the answer. When they presented it to Stanford University seniors, only 17% got the answer. The riddle is this: what is greater than God, more evil than the devil? The poor have it, the rich want it, and if you eat it, you'll die. So what is it? Well, the answer, of course, is nothing. Nothing is greater than God. Nothing is more evil than the devil. The poor have nothing. The rich want nothing. They want far nothing. And if you eat it, you eat nothing, and you're not going to last very long. When we speak of nothing greater than God, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. That's what we studied last week. This will be the second in the two-part series on that subject. God is sovereign. That means He's over all. There are a lot of abuses of this term, and we noted some of those last week, but we're referring simply to what the Scriptures say when they tell us that God is the omnipotent one, He's the omniscient one, He's the omnipresent one, He is the one with all the power, all the wisdom, and we need to listen to everything He tells us. Most, however, do not care. God's sovereignty is like a spare tire. You're glad it's there if you need it, but you don't have any real relationship with it on a regular basis, do you? Nor do you want one. That's how people view God. People call AAA for emergency, but very seldom do they invite those people who come to rescue them home to live with them and stay with them. You thank them for what they've done. They go on their way, and you go on your way, and you don't need them again unless you have another flat or something else happens to you as you travel. Coca-Cola had an ad a few years ago called Open Happiness. When you open a Coca-Cola, you're opening happiness. Well, that means that Coca-Cola wants me to be happy, right? Now, if they really want me to be happy, they'll give it to me free, right? So I go up to the store and I say, I'd like a Coca-Cola because I want to be happy. He says, well, I want to be happy too. Give me your money. They won't give it to me free. Well, maybe if I compliment them, maybe if I say, Coca-Cola is the greatest drink that's ever been invented. Now can I have it free? No, that's not going to do it either. And it may be that I offer them a discount. I might say that my grandfather used to buy Coca-Colas for 5 cents in these returnable bottles. You get a penny back when you return it. I'll give you 25 cents for a big can of Coca-Cola. Is it a deal? And they'd say, no, you don't live in those days. And you know, God wants me to be happy. I've heard people say this to justify everything from disobedience to Him to staying in an unscriptural marriage. God wants me to be happy. And they offer Him the same propositions we would offer Coca-Cola. God wants me to be happy, so that means it must be free. Well, if we mean by free that I don't have to do anything, then that appeals to a lot of people. Do we expect God to say yes where Coca-Cola would say no? And He offers us the greater of the gifts. Do we say, I'll compliment God, I'll call Him my Lord, I'll say He is sovereign, there's no one like Him, He's the greatest of the great. And if I ever need Him, I'll use Him. But in the meantime, I hope He leaves me alone and lets me live as I want to. Now, is God going to have that relationship with me? No. And maybe for a discount. I'm willing to believe in Him as long as it doesn't affect the way I live. I don't want to repent. That's work. That's a lifetime of work. And I surely don't want to be baptized. That's silly. So, if God is willing to have this relationship with me on a discount, we wouldn't even expect Coca-Cola to do that. And yet we expect the greatest thing in the universe, the salvation of God Almighty, to be on our terms in spite of what He's done for us. We saw last week the Scriptures, some of them, that deal with God's sovereignty. We talked about the scope of His sovereignty. All of us are subject to His power. The significance of God's sovereignty, what this means for us. I'd like to go a little further today and not speak so much on the sovereignty part as we speak on the issue, what am I doing about these facts? So we've seen the what. This is the so what. This expression, there are none so blind as those who will not see, is a very old expression. It was popularized by Matthew Henry in his Bible notes. He used this expression repeatedly. He died around 1714 in England. He was an English Presbyterian who used this expression. Now, it's not found in Scripture, but the principle is biblical, that there are none so blind as those who will not see. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 13, listen to what Jesus said. The disciples here are asking him why he's speaking to them in parables. And he plainly shows that there are certain ones who are going to get this, others are not going to get it. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now let's pause. We'll come back to that. But I'm going to go to John 12 for just a moment. You'll notice here it says, "They close their own eyes." Verse 13 is very explicit on this. "Because seeing they do not see." But in John 12, Jesus makes the point, after John makes the point about Jesus, about all these miracles he's worked, the greatness of the miracles, the uniqueness of them, the number of them. Verse 37, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." And in verse 40, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart." Now which is it? One passage shows they've closed their own eyes, and he's holding them accountable for it here in Matthew 13. Here in John 12, he is the one who blinded their eyes. Which is it? And the answer, of course, as is always the case, is yes. Both are true. And you'll notice as you look at verses 14 and 15, the explanation for it all. Back in Matthew 13, 14, "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull.'" Look at it. Look where the problem here is. "Their hearts have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Well, if they close their eyes, that's going to keep them from seeing, isn't it? And that's what's happening to them. "Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." This shows Jesus wants to heal them. But now, if they're determined to keep in darkness and in silence, he says, "I'm perfectly willing to let you stay there," and it'll be on the basis of his word that this occurs. In Acts 7, when Stephen's preaching to the Jews, these are the ones who did like their fathers. They're always resisting his word. And he gives a long history illustrating this fact. As your fathers did, so do you. You always resist the word of God. If it weren't for the word, there would be no closing of the eyes. If Jesus had come as the great Savior of the nation of Israel, getting on a white horse, leading an army to triumph over Rome and giving Israel their sovereignty as a nation, they would have lauded and applauded. If he had come and said, "I want to be the greatest Pharisee," and he goes right along with them, but it's his word that is contrary to what they want that causes them to shut their ears, close their eyes, and harden their heart. That's the problem. That's what it was with Stephen. They finally, in Acts 7, they close their ears, they gnash their teeth, they run, and they get Stephen, and they take him outside the city and stone him to death because of the words he was saying. The gospel is hated. 1 Corinthians 1 speaks of this. The Jews despise it. The Greeks think it's just a bunch of baloney. But he said, "To us, we know what it is. We've opened our eyes." Now, blindness lives in people, even today, who resist his word. There's an old Greek proverb that reads like this: "The illiterate man sees nothing, though he has sight." Here's a man who cannot read, and he opens up a book and he sees all these markings on it. He can see, he has sight, but he doesn't see. These people had ears. Those ears would hear, but they closed them. They heard nothing that Jesus said that could save them. They've closed their ears to anything he would tell them. Now, I want to illustrate this in John chapter 2. In John 2, we noted last Sunday night some things about this wedding and what was going on, specifically in verse 10. Here in John 2, the first few verses at the wedding feast, they've run out of wine, and the mother of Jesus comes to him and said, "They have no wine." That's verse 3. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And at this point, his mother states this fact. She says to the servant, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, she has no idea what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, or what he's going to say. But whatever he says to you, do it. Now, that seems very, very plain, doesn't it? But there are people who have an answer to this verse. And I want to illustrate what some do with it. And if I can manage to destroy what you thought this passage was telling, then I have succeeded. And then I'll try to put it back in its proper order. I want you to see what is taking place. Now, Mary's the one who said this, not Jesus. Do you see that very clearly? It's Mary speaking in verse 4 when she says, verse 5, "Whatever he says to you, do it." This is not Jesus telling us something. This is Mary. Also, there's no threat against not listening. She doesn't say, "Now, if you don't listen to this, you're going to go to hell." And Jesus doesn't say that either. So how serious is it to listen if, in fact, no threat is attached to it? There's no threat attached to this, is there? In the third place, we can't do all he says. There are certain things he tells us to do we simply cannot do. For example, in John 11, verse 7, when he says, "Let us go again to Judea." I can't do that, can you? Have you ever obeyed that verse, "Let us go again to Judea"? If you've never gone the first time, you can't go again, even if you wanted to. You'd have to go, then come back, and then go again to be able to start fulfilling it. You wouldn't be going with him if he did. There are a number of passages like that we can't do. And we can't do what these servants did here. We don't have the 6 water pots. We can't fill it up and take it to the master of the feast. They're all dead. We don't even know where the water pots are. And today the water wouldn't be turned to the juice of the grape. We can't do this if we wanted to. Number 4, the best scholars say Jesus is not somebody you even have to listen to. He's a good man. He's a very good man. But that's as far as it goes. He's no different from anybody else. He's just a good man. And then language is a very difficult thing. You have directions here to servants at a wedding. Let me ask you something. Do you really believe that's our plan of salvation? When she says, "Whatever he says to you, do it," do you really think that's what we're supposed to do? What these servants did? And that'll save us? How would we if we wanted to? And then number 6, it's better if we hear Jesus. It's a good thing to hear him. It's a good thing to listen to him. He gave some great advice. But you're not necessarily lost if you choose not to. Now, while I came up with these, I did not make up this mindset. In fact, I hear it all too often. Let me suggest to you, as you analyze this verse and let it speak for itself, you come to a totally different conclusion. Number 1, this is not Mary alone who speaks this way. If you turn over a few pages to John chapter 12 at verse 48, listen to the Lord's words right out of his mouth. John 12, 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." It's not just Mary who says you better listen to whatever he says. That's what Jesus himself tells us. So when Mary says, "Whatever he says to you, do it," that would be applicable to any person at any time when Jesus speaks. If he said, "Tie your shoe a different way than you're tying it," I would do that. Because he's Jesus. But he doesn't deal with trivial stuff. He deals with salvation of souls. But just keep in mind, when people try to say, "Well, that's just Mary talking." No, Jesus also talks and he says the same thing. Number 2, Jesus does judge. Make no mistake about it. While not every passage where he says we must do something specifically mentions the judgment, it runs like a thread throughout all of his discourses. Let me illustrate it. In Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11 verse 22, Jesus says to entire cities, "But I say to you," this is Chorazin, Bethsaida, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And then he starts taking out after Capernaum. Over in chapter 25 of Matthew, when he gives the parable of the virgins. In verse 12, but he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. They weren't allowed in to the feast of the Lord. In verse 40 of this same chapter, the king will answer and say to them, this is those who are on the left, or those on the right, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he says to those on the left in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Don't tell me there's no judgment attached. Then number three, there's a red herring that people throw up. These are servants at a wedding. Yes. We all understand that there are passages that don't apply to us. God's not telling us to build an ark. He told Noah. But Noah does illustrate the principle of faith when he's told to do something, doesn't he? God gives us illustrations. Noah's an illustration of that kind of faith. And so are these servants at the wedding. They're doing something they totally do not understand. But whatever he says, they're willing to do. Just like Noah. A lot of us are not elders. I'm grateful for the elders we have here who meet qualifications. But I don't have to be the husband of one wife if I'm not going to be an elder. So if you're sitting there a single man, you can say, well, that's a command that doesn't apply to me. No, but if you're ever going to be an elder, you'll have to. You may not be married, so the principles that apply to marriage don't pertain to you in your present state. But if you're ever going to get married, you better be preparing. They will apply to you when you do. So all of us understand this principle. This is something they throw out just to confuse. Then number four, the Jesus Seminar, the so-called scholars of our day, get their decisions by voting. They raise their hands. Do you think this part of the scripture is real or not? I call it false. It's not real. And they get about 6%. They say it's genuine and the rest of it is just thrown out. You know, that's nothing new. In John chapter 7, do you recall when Jesus is speaking, the Pharisees have sent out officers to arrest him. Now, in verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers said, no man ever spoke like this man. Even the officers could see there's something about him that's different. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? We're the smart ones. We're the scholars. We haven't believed in him. They vote against him, you see. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Don't go by what the crowd is doing. Nicodemus is the one who had come to him by night. And he said, do we judge a man before we hear him and know what he's doing? And they said, are you also from Galilee? Search and see, no prophet is risen out of Galilee. They didn't know Jesus or the scriptures very well. They never heard of Jonah. Our wedding plans are pretty serious too. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says in verse 3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's why he's so fearful, so jealous, as a father presenting a bride. In verse 2, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There is a wedding that we're all preparing for if we're striving to be with the Lord forever. In 1 John 4:6, those of you who hear us, you're hearing God. When you hear His representatives, you're hearing the Lord. And then the issue here, of course, is faith. Believe it or not, there are those who are full-fledged denominationalists to the core who nevertheless understood John 2, verse 5. Let me give you an illustration of that. Linsky, R.C.H. Linsky, a Lutheran, said, do at once, he's paraphrasing John 2, 5, do at once, do without question. However strange the act may seem to you, foolish even to your wise eyes, useless, trivial, whatever it proves to be, do it. He understood the principle. We can understand this principle. And we can know that this principle that is stated here in John 2:5 is so plain that we have to have help to miss it. We have to have shut eyes and closed ears and a hardened heart not to get it. But some have shown they have those traits. Let me illustrate what we're talking about. In Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Talk about piling on in authority and sovereignty here. Teaching them. When the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are behind this and they're saying, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is so packed full, we cannot possibly exhaust all the nuances of these three verses. But let's just notice these. All authority. All power. We talk about sovereignty. All power. That's what Jesus claims here. All authority. Look at the place. If he just said, I have all authority in all the world, that would be enough. But all authority in heaven and on earth. How can you express it more comprehensively than he does in this passage? The third thing, go and make disciples. That's the plan. That's what I want you to do. I want you to go make carbon copies of yourselves, men who take me at my word. That's what a disciple is. A follower of Jesus. One who learns from him. He's a student. Jesus is the teacher. Whatever you say, Master, that's what we'll do. Number four, who are the people that are subject to this? All the people, all the nations. There's not a nation on earth that is not subject to these commands. And they are commands. And then number five, how long will this be in existence? Was it just the first century? Was it up to the year 1000? No, to the end of the age. It's permanent. Till all of it is done and we're at the judgment. If you look at Acts 2:42, they're doing what Jesus said to do in Matthew 28. This takes up where Matthew 28 leaves off. Jesus, before he ascends, gives those words in Matthew 28. A few days go by and here they are in Acts 2. They've obeyed the gospel, Acts 2:38. They've repented and been baptized in the name of Jesus. And that includes the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen. And it tells us here they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42, the New American Standard, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching is doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. And also observe, it's called the apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching. And it says they continued steadfastly, or they were continually devoting themselves. This is what is called a durative. It means it just went on. It's like looking at a movie in the past. It just kept right on going. They just kept on devoting themselves to what do the apostles and their teaching tell us to do. And that's what we'll do. Now, there's also another way of expressing this. Whoever goes onward, you don't abide in what they've given. Whoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ. Now, is that some body of doctrine that's different from that of the apostles? No, when the apostles are teaching, since they're the representatives of Christ, to hear them is to hear Christ. Luke 10:16 makes it very plain. He who hears you, hears me. He who hears me, hears him who sent me. That's what's going on here. If you go onward and don't abide in this, these were abiding in it. But if you don't, you have not God. It's not enough merely to believe what we please. If it doesn't matter what we believe, why did he give us his word? Why did he say, you go and make disciples? What is a disciple? A learner and a follower. You learn what I say. It does matter what we believe. God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but now he speaks to us by Son. His Son is the one that we heed. It's not enough merely to know the truth. These people knew the truth, but they continued learning and continued growing and continued obeying. And the third, it's not enough to obey just for a time. It was durative. It lasted. They just kept on doing so. That's the picture for us. All of that in this passage. Then in Acts 17, they sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. These were fair-minded. That means their hearts are open. Their hearts are not hard. The opposite of Matthew 13. So we're going to see a different result here. They received what they heard. They searched the scriptures daily. They said, is this what it teaches? They wanted to know. It's very important to know, and therefore you search in order to learn, not to try to set it aside or bargain with God. And therefore they believed. These people heard, they believed it, they obeyed it, and they did this in spite of so many who were rejecting it. There would be others who would show up. This verse 12 tells us who didn't believe it, and they're going to try to get these to be upset as well. This is the formula that should characterize every person who wants to go to heaven. This is John 2:5 in different words in a different place. The names have changed. The place is different. The attitude is the same as John 2:5. Whatever he says to you, however strange it may appear, foolish even, if he says it, you do it. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you, he says to Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine. Talk about being exclusive. Truth excludes all errors. Here's your body of doctrine, Paul says to Timothy. Here it is. Exclude everything else. Truth limits what we're allowed to believe. Everything beyond truth is error, and it does matter. In 1 Timothy 1, if you look down to the remaining context, there are some who made shipwreck of the faith. Verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, is it serious to make shipwreck of the faith? Is it serious to start teaching or holding to something that's contrary to what the Word says? You better believe it's serious. To deliver someone to Satan is not a good thing. Now, that brings up this. There's none so lame as those who will not walk. It may be that people know all these things. They've opened their eyes that they're able to comprehend. I've known people who are able to know what they need to do, and for some reason or other, they simply will not do it. And so the issue with them is there's none so lame as those who will not walk. In Luke chapter 5, you see this illustrated. There was a multitude pressing around Jesus to hear the Word of God. And that's what he emphasized, his Word, even more than his miracles. His miracles got their attention, but his Word grabbed their hearts and produced their obedience. That he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your, and now it turns plural, there's someone else with Peter in the boat to lower these nets. It's going to take more than one person. And let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners. Fishermen have to be able to make signals rather than speaking out loud that would scare away the fish. So they're used to this. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. The word master in verse 5 is a very unusual word. Luke uses it, I think, about four times. It's not the same word as in verse 8. It means one who is standing over someone else. Peter has every logical reason to ignore Jesus. Here's a case where a carpenter is telling a professional fisherman how to fish. Janet's father was what I would call a professional fisherman. He was a chemist by trade, but he was a professional fisherman by recreation. It has been said of him, if he were standing out on a dirt road, he could take a bucket of water and pour it out and throw a hook down in it, and he would catch a big fish. He was that good. People have been with him on a boat, one on one end and he on the other, and he'd be catching all the fish and this one over here not getting any. And he'd say, well, let's switch. He'd go over here and they over here, then the fish would come to that end. And that was well known. Imagine somebody like me. I may have caught one fish in my whole life. My dad said, to catch fish, you have to be smarter than the fish. I may have caught one in my whole life, a real dumb fish. And I go up to Janet's dad and I say, let me show you how to bait that hook. Let me show you how to catch those fish. Wouldn't that be a little presumptuous? Here's a carpenter. I don't know if he's ever been fishing in his life. But he says to this professional fisherman, launch out into the deep. Let your nets down and catch some fish. Well, from the human mind, from the standpoint of logic, that has no logic at all. It was absolutely irrational. Peter had already done all he could do. He had been in the best place. You don't go out into the deep. You catch them in the shallow places. He had done it at the best time, at night. You catch fish at night, not when the sun's shining on them, not in the Sea of Galilee. And he had given his best effort. He had done it all night, and they'd caught nothing. They caught nothing. Logic can't explain Jesus, and it can't explain his ways. And that's where people miss it a lot. They think they're smart enough. They're going to tell Jesus how to tell us to be saved. Now, if it's presumptuous for a carpenter, supposedly, to tell a fisherman how to catch fish, think of how presumptuous it is for one of us, one of God's creatures, to tell someone who is sovereign what he ought to be doing for us and telling us. That's ridiculous. Matthew 17:27, he says to Peter, now you go to the Sea of Galilee. Throw in your hook, and the first fish that comes up, open its mouth, and you'll find a coin in it, a double stater. It'll be enough to pay the taxes of the temple for you and for me. Now, how absurd is that? But you can't deny it worked. Jesus is above us. Just face it. So if we don't understand, the problem is ours, not his. Don't try to change his words. His words were correct, though they didn't seem logical to the people who heard them. Same way with Peter. Peter, the professional fisherman, is told to do something that seems absurd. What are you going to do? Contrary to experience, Peter complies. Now this is beautiful. He says, at your word. That's verse 5. Peter says to him, Master, the one who is above all, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, at means on the basis of here, on the basis of your word. If you say it, then that's what we'll do. And it's going to be on the basis of your words. It won't be some feeling that's better felt than told. It's going to be told, and that's the way God made his will known to us, through the vehicle of words. Peter understood what Jesus said. It seemed irrational. It seemed illogical. It seemed impossible. But it was true. But he did understand it. He trusted for him to go out into the deep and for them to lower those nets. He had to have trusted what Jesus said. He obeyed. You see something here? Trust and obey. All of it implying we can understand what he says. And the issue for me is, do I believe Jesus? Does that depict me? Is that my attitude? He says, at your word, I will. Now look at the results of Peter's obedience. First of all, broken nets. Why are they broken? Because they caught so many fish, these nets weren't made for this many fish. That's why. And then in the second place, a heavy load. It's so heavy, he says, he motions, we need some help, fellows. We've never had a catch this big. We need more people to show their muscle to bring these fish in. Overwhelming sovereignty. What mere man could have suggested for Peter to do this and gotten this result? And he shows the realization of what he is. When you truly see the Lord as the sovereign being he is, it puts us in our place and we say, I am a sinful person. He falls at Jesus' knees and he said, Lord, don't get close to me. I'm unworthy. I'm a sinful man. You are more than man. Here is God, and Peter's in the presence of God. And he first turns to his own sins after seeing who he's in the presence of. That will undo you. And then he shows his total commitment. Jesus says, come, follow me. I'll make you catch men. If you thought this was good, what about 3,000 in one day? Men. And you're just getting started. He shows total commitment. Why is this recorded? Is it so the Lord can say, I want you to get on the boat and get out in the deep and lower the net and you're going to catch a whole bunch of fish. Is that what this is for? No, we cannot miss this. The purpose of it is to show I need that kind of faith that Peter had. I need to learn to think as Peter thought on this occasion. If the Lord says it, that's enough for me. That settles it. Now let's go a little further. Turn the page to Luke 6:46. Jesus said to those in the audience, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? It's not enough merely to call him Lord. It's not enough merely to do something. In Luke 6:47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, well, that's a blessing. I'll show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When you hear Jesus and you obey him, that's digging deep and getting a good foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose, you're still going to be tried with the flood. The stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock, on the rock. But in verse 49, he who heard and did nothing. See, he's listening to the right information. It's like a man who built a house on the earth. Now, he's doing something. All of us are going to do something, even if we don't do what the Lord says. He built it on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. It's not enough merely to know who he is. One of the strongest parables Jesus tells is in Luke 13. In verse 23, someone said, Lord, are there few who are saved? As though that's the significant thing. Tell us the numbers. And he tells them in 24, you strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I said, you will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you're from. You'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. We watched you walk down the street. We heard you teach. He will say, I tell you, I do not know you. The issue here is not so much do we know him as to whether he knows us. And he doesn't know us if we haven't been taking seriously what he's told us. That's the issue, just as in John 2. And just as in Luke 5, salvation's at stake. Salvation's at stake. Confession without obedience is hypocrisy. It's like saying to a doctor, you're the best doctor in the whole wide world, but he won't even take his prescriptions. Look at what these people are doing. A fellow stayed with us one time, and he lived in the Caribbean. He was preaching the gospel down there, and he'd come to raise support. He stayed with us, and they're having a hurricane that was headed their way. And he was a little concerned because he and his son had built a house. And he says, you know, we talked about this. There was a certain corner, and I'm not sure we finished it. And if we didn't, and if we left that exposed, the hurricane can absolutely tear that house to pieces. So merely talking about it and doing it are two different things. We can say that clearly when it comes to a hurricane. Or when it comes to taking the prescription of the doctor, we'd better see it clearly when it comes to what we do with Jesus. If he's our Lord, do what he says. Remember Luke 6:46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You're saying the right things, but do not do the things that I say. If he's our Lord, we will do what he says. Remember the centurion in Luke 7? He says, now Lord, you don't even have to come under my roof. Just say the word. Just as I have men under me, and I give a command to one of these men under me, and he goes and he does it. He does what I say. And I know if you say, for this disease to leave my servant, it will do what you say. It will do what you say. We must do what he says. We must do what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Jesus said. And Luke 9, verse 26, when the Son of Man comes, and then he starts describing the scene that's going to exist at that day. There's some who may be ashamed of me and my words. Of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And then do what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments. These are not suggestions. We can know what the Lord tells us. These passages plainly show that. He holds us accountable to know what they say. And he's going to judge us accordingly. What we do with Jesus determines where we spend our eternity. What we do with his word determines what we do with Jesus. If we heed his word, we're doing with Jesus what he asks, and then therefore we're ready for the judgment. What we do with his word determines what we do with him. And the scriptures, like a thread, tell us that fact. Now, very quickly, in Acts chapter 18, man by the name of Apollos, a very eloquent man, is instructed in the way of the Lord. He's speaking, but he knows only the baptism of John. A person who is taught wrong will lead others astray. Ananias, Aquila and Priscilla come to him and they say, here's what you should be saying. Here's the baptism of Christ. And once he learns, now he's going to teach error no more. That's an honest man. If you're taught wrong, you can learn right and you can understand it and you can teach the truth. Now in Acts 19, here's some who've been baptized wrong. Paul meets some who ask them if they've received the Holy Spirit since they believe, and we said, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said, well, then how were you baptized? Under what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. You can't be baptized wrong and be right. Paul said to them, John indeed baptized people, saying to them that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you're taught wrong, you can't be baptized right. They'd been taught wrong and therefore were baptized wrong. When Paul comes and teaches them right, now they're baptized right. It's very simple, isn't it? This is what honest people do. But the issue is this. We must do what he says. Now we've seen enough this morning to know what that involves. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? I must believe who he is. He's the Son of God. I must repent of my sins. I can't say, well, I want this on my terms. I must repent of my sins, turn from them. I must be willing to confess him as the Son of God, as my sovereign Lord. And I must be willing to be baptized by his authority for the forgiveness of my sins. Acts 2. Then you'll be baptized right, and you'll know you're right. And you can know you're right. If that appeals to you, we invite you. And if you have not been faithful after having come to him, you can come back to him if you owe him a duty as an erring Christian. We would be delighted to see your obedience. Won't you come to him while together we stand and sing?